We are in the book of Acts. Chapter 15 is where we're picking up, having finished 14 last week. Acts chapter 15. We are coming to what is probably the most critical juncture in church history after the resurrection of Christ. This one right here. Remember last week, if you were here, we're following Paul and Barnabas. Last week, they had been preaching. They went to one town. The Jews there had rejected them, and they shook the dust off themselves and went to the Gentiles, went to another town, preached the gospel. A man was healed. The people in the town who worshipped Zeus, Jupiter, thought that Paul and Barnabas were Jupiter and Mercury come down. And when they saw the man healed and wanted to sacrifice to him, and Paul and Barnabas wouldn't let him do it and said, no, turn from this vanity. And then they went to the next town, and some of the Jews from the first town showed up and had them stoned, had Paul stoned and left for dead. I personally think he was dead, thrown outside the city, brought back to life, went back in, preached the gospel some more, went to a couple other towns, and then came back. And so at this point, we've seen the church. It started on Pentecost. We've seen Jews from every nation and tribe and tongue there gathered for the Feast of Pentecost, hear the gospel, 3,000 of them get saved the first day. It started to spread out. Then we saw Peter take the gospel to Samaria. Well, actually, Philip brings it to Samaria, but Peter comes and the Holy Spirit falls on Samaria, and the half-Jews receive Christ. Then it goes to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, and then Paul and Barnabas going out. And we've had the enemy trying to squash the church from persecution, and that only caused it to spread. We've had a little bit of hypocrisy rise up. You remember with Ananias and Sapphira back in Acts chapter 6, I think it is, where they came in and were trying to pretend to be more spiritual than they were. They sold a piece of land and said they were giving all the money to the church, but were actually holding some back. And it wasn't that they didn't give all. It was that they lied about it, and they were struck dead. That was an attempt that was thwarted. Well, now we see something a little different, which is going to cause a big deal. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And it says this: And certain men, which came down from Judea, taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Here's what's going on. From Judea, there were some Jewish men. Whether or not they were believers in Christ or not, we're not exactly sure. A little further down, it's going to give the impression that these guys weren't set out by the apostles. But there are going to be some who were, it says, believers in Christ that are going to take up the same argument. These guys came from Judea, and they felt the need to go behind Paul and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas had gone to all these places, and they were preaching salvation to the Gentiles, that they could be saved. They were going around behind them and letting all of those people know, well, yes, Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the ritual and the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And so they show up, and Paul and Barnabas get right in their face. Now, what is this idea of you have to be circumcised? I mean, we all kind of know what that is. Bob's young fella just experienced it firsthand the other day. But what's the deal with that? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 17. With Abraham. God in Genesis 16 makes this arrangement with Abraham. He says, I'm going to make a deal with you. I'm going to bless your descendants. I'm going to give them this land. I'm going to do all this stuff for them. And it's really a one-sided deal. In fact, when they make the terms of the deal, God says, this is what the deal's going to be. And then there's a little ceremony that they would act out when it's called cutting a deal, and they would take a sacrifice, they would cut it in half, and the two people would walk between the pieces of the sacrifice and recite the terms of the agreement. That's where we get the term cutting a deal. Well, God puts Abraham to sleep and goes between the sacrifice by himself, giving the implication that this is a one-sided deal. You don't have to keep anything. I'm just going to do this for you. But then in chapter 17, he says, there is going to be a token of the deal that I made. And he said that token of that is going to be circumcision. It says in Genesis 17:10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. every man child among you shall be circumcised. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant, the agreement betwixt you and me. So this is the way that everybody's going to know that you are my people. You're going to do this thing, this outward sign that's just going to be a visible reminder that we have this agreement together. Okay, in the law of Moses, Leviticus chapter 12 confirms it. It says to Moses, you know, all of your male descendants for the Jews from here on after will do this thing. You will do it on the eighth day. You will do the circumcision. And yet, even within that, it was a token of something to come. Because when you go a little further, you get into Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says this, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, in the heart of thy seed, or which is your children, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. See, the outward sign was just that, an outward sign, and it dealt with the cutting away of the flesh. But the truth is, what really needed to happen was your heart is what needs to be changed. The gross part of you needs to be cut off your heart, and that was the whole point. Now, Jesus shows up, and at the Last Supper, in Matthew 26, remember, he institutes communion. He takes the bread and the cup, and he says in Matthew 26, 28, and a few other places, he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Testament is just another word for covenant. It's a new deal. The old deal was, you kept my commandments, you get this sign in your flesh, this outward sign, and that's how we're right. The new covenant, the new deal was, no, that's not the way it's going to work. It's now going to be through my blood, and this is the new deal. And that is what Paul and Barnabas are going around and preaching. In fact, a couple chapters ago, Acts chapter 13, verse 38, when they're preaching, Paul says this. He says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." See, the law, the purpose of the law, all the stuff that Moses had brought, was just to show you how bad you were. It's kind of like a thermometer. You know, you take a thermometer, you stick it in your mouth, and it tells you you got a fever. You don't swallow the thermometer to fix the fever. It just shows you. It's like a mirror. You know, you come up in the morning, and I go in the bathroom, and I scrape the kid's toothpaste off the mirror, and I see a picture of my face, and it's dirty and somewhat scruffy. I don't then take the mirror and start rubbing it on my face. The purpose of the mirror is just to show me how skacky I look in the morning. Well, the law is the same thing. It's a schoolmaster to show us how bad we are. And you know that. The wet paint sign is there to show you why your hand is blue. The keep off the grass sign is there to point out why there's a trail in the grass. The speed limit sign is to show you how much you're breaking the law by on the interstate. That's what that is for. It's just a marker. It doesn't fix the problem. And Paul realized that, and that's why he was preaching the forgiveness of sins. Your sins can be cleansed. You can be forgiven. And the law of Moses can't do it. Well, these guys show up on the scene, and they say, well, yeah, Jesus, we believe in Jesus. You do have to believe in Jesus. He is the Jewish Messiah. So you believe in Jesus, and then you keep the law, and then you'll be saved. It's as simple as that. And, you know, you have to ask yourself, well, what's the big deal? In fact, when you look at it in one way, they're not that far removed. Because Paul was basically saying, you believe in Jesus, you become justified, just as if you never sinned, and then you do your best to obey the commands of God. Those guys were saying, you believe in Jesus, you do your best to obey the commands of God, and then you're saved. All it was a little reversal of the order, pretty close, right? So really, when they showed up, Paul and Barnabas should have just said, well, come on, we can work together to get, we differ on a few points, but we can just all get together, and we can take this town, and we'll, no, they didn't say that at all. It said when they showed up on the scene, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And the reason why is it wasn't a side issue, it was a salvation issue. There are some issues that are small issues, and then there are some issues that are very big issues, and the trick is to figure out which is which. We have differences, doctrinal differences. What is it? There's like 13 churches in Lincoln, 14, something like that. I don't know how many they are. Some of them we differ on small points of interpretation. Other ones, they're really big points. The little ones, in pretty much for a non-heaven and hell issue, it's not a big deal. Sure, we can all be buddies and just ignore that stuff. And you know, you look at it that way, we look at it this way. It's great to talk about it, maybe disagree a little bit, but, you know, by and large. But the big ones are worth dealing with. You know, one of the ones that that hit me. I met a guy that was a friend of mine. Met him in Lamaze class with my wife when we were pregnant with our oldest daughter. And he and his wife were in there with their oldest child as well, you know, getting ready to have their oldest child. And he was a preacher at the time. I wasn't doing anything like that, but he was a preacher in the United Pentecostal Church, UPC. Well, you know, over time, and we became friends with him and hanging out with him and everything else, but I never really understood the difference between what they believed and what I believed. And in talking to him and starting to read and look at the differences, there are a couple very key differences in what they believe and what we believe. One of the differences is dealing with the gift of tongues. And from scripture, reading the Bible, I believe that the gift of tongues is for today. That's one of the ways the Lord pours his spirit out on people. That is a gift that is necessary in the church, beneficial to individuals. The United Pentecostals believe a little different. They believe that when somebody gets saved and the Holy Spirit comes into their life, they will speak in tongues. That the speaking in tongues is the evidence that they have been saved. Not a huge difference, it wouldn't seem, except for if you take that to the logical conclusion. If you have gone to one of the churches and they have given an altar call and you've gone forward and you've asked Christ to forgive your sins, but you haven't spoken in tongues yet, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven. You're going to hell. Until you have that experience, until you do that thing, you're going to hell. Well, that's a big deal. It's a very big deal, because imagine if you, and I was talking to him about one event where this happened, where two ladies, a mother and a daughter, went to this event, and it was an event where they were trying to get people to receive that gift. Because in their mind, they weren't saved if they didn't. And the mother actually did. Now, both ladies had been in the church for a long time, and they'd confessed the Lord, and they'd asked Jesus to forgive their sins, and they wanted to do that, and neither one of them had. And during one of them, the mother actually did. She's like 70 years old, speaks in tongues. The daughter doesn't. And I said, well, what's the deal then? Well, she wasn't feeling that good that day. And I'm like, wait a minute. You're telling me that she went to Jesus and she said, Lord, I want to be saved. Forgive me my sins. Please give me this gift so I know that I'm saved. And he said, no? How does that make you feel? Rejected? Well, forget that. I want no part of that. It's a big deal. That's something worth fighting about. Baptismal regeneration is another one. There are some people who believe that unless you have been dunked in water after accepting Christ, you're not going to heaven. Thief on the cross would have a real problem with that particular doctrine, unless it rained, which is what some people will try. Well, it must have rained. That's it. He got wet. And so, no. It doesn't say that at all. Jesus said to him, as he was locked up on that piece of wood next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. No baptism necessary. It is something we're commanded to do, but it doesn't save you. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, if it was all about being baptized in order to be saved, you'd think he'd be dunking everybody he could find. Kind of a waste of time, isn't it, to tell everybody you need to be saved, but I'm not going to help you out with that. Next guy will come along and get you wet, and then that's crazy. That's an issue that has to deal with salvation. That's an issue we're fighting about. Now, again, not fighting in a bad way, but it is worth disputing for. And I guess the question is it even necessary? Do you need to do that? Paul thought so. You look at verse 2, it says, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Jude, when he wrote his little one-chapter epistle, his little letter, in Jude chapter 1, he says, beloved, in verse 3, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, and I was going to write you just talking about salvation stuff, he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, I was going to write about that, but then I heard about all this stuff going on, and it became necessary for me to remind you, you need to earnestly contend. It means you need to really fight for the faith that was once, and the tense is once and for all, delivered unto the saints. Because you have to understand, that is kind of under attack. That the enemy wants to attack, and the method of attack that there has been since the very beginning is to slander God to you, to make you question God's word. Has God really said that? To try to turn people away from the truth. And you try to weigh this out, and it seems sometimes almost contradictory, because you have Jude saying, well, you need to earnestly contend for the faith. Then you read 2 Timothy 2, and Paul says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Oh, okay, so we need to be gentle and patient and really not strive and fight about things. And then you go read Galatians chapter 2, and that happens right after this event, by the way, after they make the decision on what's going to, and we'll see that, there's this council coming up, of whether or not the Gentiles have to keep all of the old laws. Peter shows up in Galatia, where Paul is, and he starts pulling away from the Gentiles and acting like a Jew again. And in Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, it says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, this is a guy who's going around with Paul, was carried away with their dissimulation. He was actually causing Barnabas to fall because he was starting to be a legalist again. He says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, and uprightly, walked uprightly, it's orthopedeo, straight-footedly. When I saw that he started to go off to the side, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, lived after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why compel thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He says, when I saw what was going on and that people were getting led astray, I got right in Peter's face. He's the first pope. Paul gets right in his face and says, what are you thinking, man? You're blowing it. You're causing these people, what, you're going to start playing favorites now? You're going to start thinking you got to be a Jew again? Didn't we have this whole religious summit here where we decide that they don't have to keep the law, and now you're starting to play that game again? You're blowing it, dude. You need to cut it out. So on one hand, he says, well, don't strive about foolish things. Don't get all in a fight about, you know, we fight about the stupidest things. You know what? I mean, churches split and fight over the color of the seats, over the color of the carpet, over whether or not you can. There are some denominations that won't use music in worship. Say, no, it's wrong. You look in the New Testament and there's nowhere where they use instruments. You see them singing hymns, but it's always a cappella. So we only sing a cappella. Of course, if you tell them, you know, nowhere in the New Testament does it say that they went to the bathroom. they seem to have bathrooms in the churches, but no music, you know, and it's like, that's just so stupid. Does it really matter? You know, did he create instruments? I remember Aaron Dudley down there telling me about one of the churches he grew up in saying that minor chords were of the devil. You know, certain chords are okay, but if you play a certain chord, well, that's, you know, or if you hit the drum, well, that's the devil's beat. Because you're such a carnal animal that as soon as you hear that thump, your just hips have to go. It just makes these wilder. I mean, it's just stupid. People get all divided about stupid things. You know, look, if you don't want to use music, God bless you. I've heard some of us saying we need the music as loud as we can make it so that we can praise God in tune, you know. But on big things, you need to make an issue about it. Little things you don't. And the question is, well, how do you know the difference? Because we are living in an age where so many people don't know the difference. They watch all of this stuff on TV, and they see all of these people saying all of these things about prosperity, and God wants you to be rich, and if you're really following him, you'll never be sick, and all you need to do is sow your seed. I was flipping around the other day, and they're doing their begathon on TBN, and my kids were in the room, and they had some guy going, and he was doing that, you know, that goes between every, I don't know how it works, and I say that you must sow. And my kids are like, why is he doing that, Daddy? You know, and they're like, I'm like, because he's, I, you know, it's funny. And so I started with, you know, I tried to show him, and you must give your allowance to your daddy, you know, and I just sow it in faith. And they didn't buy it at all. And, you know, it's stupid. All this is going on, but so many people don't know the difference. They don't know what is right, what is wrong. Well, how do you know? Well, use your head. You got a thinker. There's a melon on top of your neck for a reason. It's to think and to use it. In Hebrews chapter 5, the author, who I think is Paul, doesn't say for sure, in verse 12, kind of rebukes the readers, and he says, for when the time you ought to have been teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. It's like a little baby. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the world of word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, what we're called to do is we are called to think things through, to weigh them according to Scripture and say, is that really true or is that not really true? The problem that I see with so much of our country today is nobody thinks anything through anymore. It seems like we just kind of accept it as, yeah, I guess that makes sense. Oh, yeah, well, you know. So you really believe in reincarnation? Yeah, yeah, I guess I do. Huh. Yeah. Well, why? Well, I don't know. I just always kind of felt that way. Do you know how stupid that is? Let me explain to you. You know, and then you can reason with somebody. And, you know, it is sometimes it is a loving thing to let somebody know that they believe something that's really stupid, that has no basis in fact at all. You should do it lovingly and gently. You know, you don't have to lead with that, by the way. Hey, do you know you're really stupid? It's much better if you actually just logically walk someone through. Well, you say you believe this, and yet this is the way you live. Do you think that really matches up? And then they come to the place where they say, hey, that's really stupid what I believe, isn't it? And then, you know, that's a much better way to do it. But we're supposed to use our head. We're supposed to study to show ourselves approved. That means logically thinking things through. That means understanding doctrine. That's why we try to study through the scriptures, because it's really sad to see people who've been Christian for 20, 30 years, don't have any idea what they believe, don't have any, they just seem to follow whatever wind of doctrine comes along. You know, we've seen over the last 20, 30, 40 years in the church, all of these fads spring up. You know, the holy laughter thing, the shepherding movement was part of it. And then, you know, next thing you know, everybody's doing their prayer of Jabez. You got to do the prayer of Jabez, because you ain't a Christian if you haven't, if you don't have the Bible case in the wallet, in the t-shirt, in the little devotional, in the daily plan of prayer of Jabez. But then the prayer of Jabez kind of went out because the purpose driven came in, and you needed to go through 40 days of purpose, because you weren't a Christian if you didn't go through 40 days of purpose. And then only that's kind of being left behind now, and now it's emerging, which doesn't really mean much of anything. It can mean most anything, but nothing's particular. And now that's the new wave in the church, and we don't really believe anything except for you can't believe anything. That's really the only truth in the emerging church, is there is no real truth you can grasp, because who are we to even know it? So, you know, it's craziness, and it flows through the church. It's talked about being blown with every wind of doctrine. And yet, these guys were saying, no. There are some things worth arguing about. There's some things worth figuring out. In fact, they decided, we got to know the answer to this, because this is a big deal. This means everything, because if they go the wrong way on this, all of us are going to not be eating pork, and we're going to be, you know, keeping the Sabbath, and we're going to be doing all of these things to try to be right with God. And so it says they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about the question. In verse 3, it says, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And that's, I think, thrown in there as a contrast, because the other guys were coming behind him and telling everybody, oh, no, you've got to keep these rules. That was not causing great joy, especially if you're an adult male who've accepted Christ, and somebody comes along and say, oh, by the way, didn't we tell you? You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. But we just happen to have this knife right here, and we'd be glad to help you out. There was no great joy among the men of those Gentile fellowships when these people come into town. Paul and Barnabas are saying, you're saved by grace, dude. And that's bringing joy. So they're showing a little contrast there. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. Now notice, these were people who believed in Jesus. Whether they just believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were still trusting in their works, we're not sure. But they at least believed in Jesus, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. No, they have to keep the law of Moses, because there is nothing more annoying to a legalist than somebody who refuses to keep their rules. Nothing more annoying. I can keep these rules, and you need to do it. If you want to be holy like me, you need to do this, because I cannot do this and not do that, and you need to not do those things. So there's this argument arose, and it seems like there was quite a fight going on. And there's a good chance what they had done in believing Jesus was that they had added Jesus to what they already believed. They believed you needed to keep the law to be saved. And then somebody came along and said, do you know that Jesus is a Messiah? And they said, you know what? You're right. That's true. So we'll believe in Jesus and keeping these rules. And so it's Jesus and these rules. And one of the problems they face when they go over into like a Hindu country and try to witness to people and tell them about Jesus, oh, Jesus is God. Sure. We'd love to have him. We'll put him right on the shelf next to the other gods. And here, that he can just be one, and we'll pray to him and then to this one and then to that. You know, it's not an exclusive thing. It's an and thing, you know, and it's just accumulate. Oh, another one for the collection. I'll get the whole set, you know, and it's like, and yet, no, it can't be that. Jesus is exclusionary. There are some claims that he made that says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, it's an either or. It's not a both and thing. And so this argument comes up. And Paul was a Pharisee, all right? But he set that aside. He said, you know, concerning the law, I was blameless, but I laid all that stuff down for the cause of Christ. I considered it nothing. It says, and the apostles and the elders in verse 6 came together for to consider the matter. And there's two things that they're going to consider. One, do they need to circumcise? And two, do they need to keep the law? Because a circumcision was the sign of becoming Jewish. See, these people thought that in order to be saved, you have to become Jewish. You have to become Jewish, get circumcised. That's part of the covenant. And then you have to keep the law. You have to continue doing the religious system that they were in. It says, and when there had been much disputing, as any good counsel will have, there'll be a lot of people arguing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, people are going to shut up when Peter talks. You know, we joke about him being the first pope. I don't think so. In fact, we're going to see he doesn't make the deciding ruling here. James, the half-brother of Jesus, does. But he gets up to talk and he says, you guys all know how this started with me, right? I was there, Pentecost. I was the one who got up. I preached the first time, 3,000 Jews get saved. I was the one in Samaria when the Holy Spirit fell. I was the first one to go to Cornelius and the Gentiles. I was there at all of those places. You remember me. And God said, and it was God who chose me. He was the one who gave me the vision. I was just up on the roof hungry, and this whole thing came to me. I wasn't looking for it. He says, in God, verse 8, not us, which knows the hearts, unlike us who don't, bear them witness. God was the one who testified of their salvation, giving, he gave them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. The same as it was at Pentecost. In fact, if you remember that story, when he's at Cornelius' house, he's explaining to them to the gospel. And it says, while he yet spake, he was still in the middle of his sermon, the Holy Spirit interrupted him and just dumped on top of those guys, showing that they were saved. Because as he's talking, he explains the gospel, and they believe, and God says, that's close enough, Pete. You're just going to wreck this. And it probably stopped him out of mercy, because he probably would have kept right on going and started telling them about keeping the law and becoming Jewish. And God says, no, they don't need that. There it is. And so Peter is like, whoa, they're all speaking in other tongues. And man, that looks just like us. I guess we better baptize them. Interesting to note, if you believe in baptismal regeneration, they got baptized after they already received the Holy Spirit, evidently were baptized by it. So, you know, it wasn't a condition of their water baptism. It just happened. He said, God did it. It just the same way he did to us. I was there at Pentecost when it happened to us. I was there at Cornelius' house. There was no difference. It was the same thing for both Jew and non-Jew. He says in verse 9, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Because a religious ceremony of cutting away a piece of skin, or keeping a bunch of rules, or keeping certain feast days, or sacrificing certain animals, does not make you clean. Faith in Jesus Christ does. We shall be, he says, not put any difference between us in verse 9, purifying their hearts by faith. We're going to get into chapter 16 in Philippi. They're going to be in prison, and there's going to be an earthquake, and Paul gets sprung from prison, and the jailer thinks they're gone and he's going to get killed. And then they say, no, we're here. And the jailer is freaked out. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer from Paul in prison is just that, you know, I don't want to butcher it too badly. In Acts 16:30, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your whole house. You know, it's available to your whole house. And then he goes on, he preaches to the whole house. It says the whole house believes. They all get saved. That's it. That's all there is to it. It's through the believing of faith, trusting the payment that Christ made for your sins. That's the gospel. And Peter's giving a testimony of when that happened the first time. And he said there was no difference. God purified them. They didn't purify him by having them circumcised. He purified them by dumping out his Holy Spirit when they believed. And then his conclusion is this in verse 10. Now, therefore, why tempt you God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why would you want to go back? These people are saying, get back under the law again. Like the law is going to somehow save you. And you remember when the law was given, they got the Ten Commandments, and everybody heard it, all 2 to 3 million people, and they're like, yes, we believe, we'll do whatever he says, just have him stop talking, because we'll die if we hear any more. And then Moses goes up to get the fine details for 40 days, and at the end of 40 days, he comes down, and they're already naked and dancing around a golden cow. I mean, one of the 10 said, you know, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven image was the next one, and they come down, and they broken the first few already. They're dancing around 40 days. They only had 10. They didn't even get all the fine points. And why would you try to get under that? You couldn't keep that. You couldn't even keep the 10 before you got the rest of the details. Why would you think that you need to keep it now? It's a yoke. It's a bondage. Trying to keep the rules to be good enough to be accepted by God is a burden. You can't. It's impossible. He says, our fathers couldn't bear it. All of the you know, back through history, we couldn't do it. And then in verse 11, he says, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. They don't have to become Jewish like we are in order to be saved. We believe we're going to be saved just like they are. Now, this was extremely offensive to the Jews. What do you mean? We'll be saved like the Gentiles? You know, I mean, this was a hard thing for them to grasp. But Peter's saying, I'll tell you what my hope is. My hope is I can get saved like them without having to keep the law at all. That's what I want. I want to get saved. I want to get saved by grace, by faith. That's what our belief is, that that's how it'll work, through the grace of the Lord. Then all the multitude kept silence in verse 12 and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And notice that. They give audience. They hear this thing. This is contrary to them, and yet they listen. They're willing to listen. They're willing to reason and think this out. The miracles, the wonders, they confirmed Peter's. They confirmed Paul's ministries. He says, and after they held their peace, after Paul and Barnabas had explained everything that had happened with them, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Now, James, again, this is not James and John, the sons of thunder. That James is already dead. This is James. Matthew 13:55 tells us that Jesus had a few half-brothers and some half-sisters. One of them was James. He was called James the Just. His nickname was Camel Knees because he spent so much time on his knees. He rejected Christ, and he thought he was crazy until after the resurrection, and then Jesus appeared to him. And imagine the poor guy waking up one morning and finding out that his older brother was really God. Think of the things he must have said over the years he had to apologize for, you know. And so now James was the overseer of the church at Jerusalem, apparently was the one that they looked to as one of the leaders. He says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon, he gives Peter's Jewish name there in verse 14, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, the Jews believed all along that they were God's chosen people, that he had chosen them out. Now, James is saying, no, God also was choosing a people out of the Gentiles for his name. Very difficult for them to hear. And then he gives a reason for it. In verse 15, he says, to this agree the words of the prophets. As it's written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, in all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And James quotes out of Amos chapter 9, and he says, this is the deal. This is not some strange thing. This was something that was actually prophesied about in the Old Testament before now. He said, you know, the tabernacle of David is fallen down. They rejected their Messiah. And I will build that up again, that the residue of men, and these would be the Jews who would accept Christ, the residue might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. He says, you know, there is a biblical backing for this. This is not some crazy new doctrine that we just pulled out of the air. This was really in the scripture all along, that God intended to take a people out of the Gentiles for himself. Now, we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 11, he says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a period of time after the Jews rejected their Messiah, that is the times of the Gentiles, when the call goes out to the Gentiles and people like us are able to be saved. There will be a day when that is complete, where the last one says, yes, I accept you, Lord, get saved, and boom, we're out of here. And then all eyes will go back on Israel. We're kind of going through some of that in Revelation right now. We'll be in Revelation 6 tonight. And the deal is, this was prophesied about. God intended to bring him a people out of the Gentiles. It was there. The prophet spoke about it before. So he said, we see it happening. We've got the testimony of Peter. We've got the testimony of Paul and Barnabas. Both of them are seeing miracles and signs and wonders coming along. We're seeing the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles. Then we look at the scriptures and we see, hey, this was prophesied about hundreds of years ago. Duh, of course. He must be going to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You know, this isn't something new, God. This was part of his plan from the beginning. Wherefore, because of all of that, my sentence is. Now, if you think Peter is the first pope, you have a problem with that, because James is the one who gives the official pronouncement of saying, this is the way it's going to be. James says, I've heard all the evidence. We've talked about this. Let me give you the decision. And he said, my sentence is that we trouble him not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. I get an idea. Let's just leave him alone. Can we do that? Can we not make it really hard for him? Okay, they're getting saved. Let's not put legalism on their back. Let's not make them try to keep a bunch of rules that we could never keep. Let's just not trouble them. But that we write into them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. What James says is, you know, well, let me read the next verse, and then it'll make sense. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. He says, here's the deal. We're not going to put them under the law again. They don't have to get circumcised, because that was part of the old deal. You know, God is saving them by faith, by grace, through faith. They don't need to do those things. We'll just write to them and say, here's what you should do. Because he said, just stay away from idols. Don't fornicate. Don't be eating stuff that's been strangled. And don't drink any blood. Now, that seems like a weird group, doesn't it, to put together? You know, I my buddy Aaron Dudley down there, the youth pastor. In fact, I don't know, a lot of you guys know him because he's been here. He's taught before at Men's Things. He's it was announced down there, so I can tell you. He is leaving Calvary Warrington at the end of the school year because he's going to go try to start a church down in Machias. He figured it's time to get down there, and he says, the Lord's been telling me to go for a while, so he's going. He wants to start some Bible studies on the campus and at the prison and on the reservation, and he's all fired up to go. But he's mental, you know, he's not all there anyway. I don't know if you know him. And one of the things he used to do, I remember one of the other guys got on staff down there, one of the pastors and young guy. And so Aaron goes up to him when he was relatively new there and says, you know, can I talk to you for a minute? I really need you to help me with something. And he says, oh, yeah, sure, what's up? He says, well, I've been reading that Acts chapter 15. And he says, you know, I don't have a problem with idols and fornication. I'm not fornicating. And blood, I'm okay with that, but I've got this problem with things strangled. I just want to strangle stuff everywhere, you know. And the guy's like, you're nuts, what's wrong with you? And I'm just being foolish, because truthfully, none of us really struggle too much with wanting to strangle things. But that's not what this is about. In Leviticus chapter 17 and 18, there are some rules that were handed out as part of the Old Testament law, and it has to do with idolatry, and part of it has to do with not marrying a near kinsman. It has to do with all of these things have to do with pagan worship, idolatry. Part of the worship in all of these cities around, these Gentile cities, part of the worship of these idols would be fornication. That, you know, they made gods that represented things they liked, and that always included sex. And so part of their worship would be to have all kinds of sex with whoever, you know. They'd have temple prostitutes they'd employ. And what James is trying to say here is, look, you're going to go back to where the Jews are. You don't have to keep the rules. But he says, you know, Moses... every city has a synagogue. And if you guys go back there and you start partaking of the things that have to do with idolatry, they're never going to hear from you at all. It's not going to happen. They're going to completely reject you. Now, one of the things that happened with these pagan temples is there was a lot of meat sacrificed. And the priests would take that meat. Some of it they would eat. Some of it they'd sell. They had these outdoor bazaars. It's dealt with in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. There was this meat that was available, cheap meat, and for those of us who like to buy cheap food, you know, try to get a good bargain, here's all of this meat that's for sale that was sacrificed to these pagan idols. Well, who cares? An idol's not anything. And some of the believers would say, well, I'm going to be a good steward of my money. I'm going to get some of the cheap idol meat. I don't care. It hasn't been bled properly, like it's not kosher, but I don't care. Well, other people would say, well, you can't eat that. They killed that in front of an idol, you know, and that's evil. You can't. And there's this whole dispute, and Paul ends up giving this judgment on that. He says, you know, look, yeah, we know it doesn't mean anything. If you want to eat it, great, eat it. But if it's going to cause one of your brothers to stumble, don't do it. If you know that you have the liberty to eat that thing, but it's going to make somebody go off the deep end and cause them their faith to be wrecked, then give it up. You know, Paul says, hey, and Paul's a stronger man than me. He says, if meat makes my brother to stumble, I won't eat meat for the rest till the world ends. I couldn't do it personally, but Paul, he's a greater man than I, obviously. But the point is, these things all have to do with idolatrous worship. And he's like, don't be doing anything around idolatry, because there are synagogues in every single city you're going. And if you guys are doing stuff with idols, the Jews, they're just not going to be able to deal with that. So out of love for them, lay down the liberty to eat the cheap meat and don't partake in any of their rituals or anything like that. But as far as keeping the law, you guys don't have to do that. That's basically what he's saying with this pronouncement. And it says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. So they start writing these letters, and they write them. They send them to all the places where these guys went and said, look, we know there were some guys that come out from where we were, and they said they were from us, and we didn't send them, and they were troubling you. They were trying to put you under the law. They were trying to give you extra regulations. We didn't say that. So it seems good to us to grab Barnabas and Paul. He says they're men, in verse 26, that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why he's saying this, he's endorsing Barnabas and Paul, because a lot of these people, they heard Barnabas and Paul, they get saved. Then they heard these other people come through and muddle everything up, and they get confused. And they're like, do we believe Barnabas and Paul? Do we believe these other guys? So Jerusalem, James, the elders and apostles of Jerusalem are saying, no, Barnabas and Paul, they're sent by the Lord. Listen to what they say. We put our approval upon them. God has put his approval on them. He says, they're men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these guys, and again, notice the difference, and you'll see that in the church today. Barnabas and Paul went where there was no church and started churches. And they were willing to die for what they believed, and all of these churches sprung up. These new guys didn't start any churches. They went fishing in somebody else's pond. They went behind to all of these other churches to try to drag converts away. That happens in the church too. You'll see people show up at the church and make some friends, and oh, you're good. You guys are studying the Bible. That's good. That's a good start. But did you know about this? I got some books and some tapes, and you really need to see that, because if you really want to know the real truth, you know, to get to the next spiritual level, and I say that, they'll do that kind of garbage. They don't go start a church anywhere. They go try to drag people away. They look, it's like the hyenas going after the gazelles. They look for the slow one. They look for the weak one that's a little behind, and they try to peel them off from the herd. They don't go farm. They go try to kill something that's already in somebody else's herd, and they try to peel them off. Well, that's what these people were doing. And he says, no, these guys, they hazarded their lives. Paul and Barnabas, they laid it down. He says, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, from things strangled and from fornication, which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. You know, if you can get those four down, you'll be doing pretty good, I think. I mean, that's, forget about all the other law. Just, if you just stay away from eating the strangled and the bloody meat and quit your fornicating and stay away from the idols, that's pretty good. You're doing better than most. So why don't you work on that? Now, I like the way he phrased that. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. You'll notice when Jesus left, he didn't say anything to the disciples or the apostles as he was floating away. Oh, yeah, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. He didn't say that. He didn't say, you're supposed to have a board of elders and three presbyters and two deacons. You know, he didn't leave any of those things. He just said, you know what, just hang out till the Holy Spirit comes and he'll guide you in all truth. That's pretty much what he said. Sometimes I would have liked him to say, no, it's got to be this way, this way, this way. This is what it's all about. Well, but he doesn't. You know, historians tell us that within the first century, there were episcopal forms of government. There were Presbyterian forms of government. There were congregational forms of government in various churches. Some of them voted. Some of them had one guy leading the shop. Some of them had a board of elders. I think probably God did that on purpose, because if we were all one way, it'd be easy for the enemy to figure us out and beat us. But we're so messed up, he can never figure out what we're doing. So, and it's the same thing with this. They just said, you know what? Well, we prayed about it. This seems to make sense. We look at the scriptures and we see that they were going to be saved. We prayed about it. Kind of got the feeling from the Holy Ghost it was right. We didn't get a handwriting on the wall. We didn't get a letter. Seems good to us. So this is our decision. Keep these things. And it says in verse 30, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. They read the letter to them, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. I'm sure all of those men who were wondering if they were going to be facing a knife when they came back rejoiced. I don't have to be circumcised. Praise God. All the women are saying, bacon. Yes, we can eat bacon. Praise God. We don't have to be under the law. The truth is, the gospel that Paul and Barnabas preach, the gospel that Peter preached, the gospel that we're supposed to preach, is not about doing things, keeping things in order for God to accept us. Because there's nothing you can do and there's nothing you can keep. And if you ever tried to keep rules, you know you fail miserably. We do. It's who we are. We are sinful people and we stumble. God knows that. That's why he sent his son who kept the law perfectly and then offered what he earned to us for free. And so the gospel is salvation by grace, unmerited favor, through faith. All you have to do is accept what Jesus Christ did, make him the Lord of your life, accept his payment, and you'll be forgiven. You'll be saved. You don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to keep holidays, feast days. You don't have to dress a certain way, talk a certain way, walk a certain way, drive a certain car. None of that is necessary. Just believe and have faith. And so if you haven't experienced that grace, if you have grown up in a religious system, and there are a lot of religious systems still out there that say you need to keep certain weeks and calendars and months and days, and we just went through Lent, and if that stuff is really meaningful for you, or the whole Christian calendar of Good Friday and Maundy, I don't even know what Maundy means, but Maundy Thursday, all those dates, if that's really meaningful for you, God bless you. For me, every day is Jesus Day for me. Every day is Christmas. Every day is Easter. And I love the Lord, and I walk in that grace. But it's not about that. It's not about keeping rules. It's not about getting your first baptism as soon as you're an infant. Hopefully we'll be dedicating little Ian pretty soon. We don't do baby baptisms because the Bible says you need to repent and be baptized, and he's still healing up from being circumcised. He got nothing to repent of yet. If anyone should repent, he says it's a doctor, not me. He can't repent. He doesn't know. He's not cognizant of it. But we can dedicate him, and Bob and Tab can state their desire to raise him to be a child of God and to bring him up in the Lord. That's what we do. We dedicate. Looking forward to little Jack Magnet, hoping we get to do him soon too. But if you haven't experienced that grace, if you have been busy trying to be good enough to please God, you understand what a bummer it is to try to do that. You understand how frustrating it is to try to keep the rules when you can't. And if you've never experienced grace, if you've never asked him to be your Savior, all you have to do is ask. It's more than just saying, I believe Jesus is Lord, now I can do whatever I want. No, it is making him Lord of your life. It's surrendering. It's realizing he did everything for you, and as such, he deserves everything you have. And then you won't be motivated by the law. You'll be motivated by love. So if that's you and you've never accepted Christ, come up and see me afterwards. I'd be glad to pray with you. It's as easy as that. You ask the Lord to forgive your sins, and he will. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are a believer, if you've been following Christ for a while, let me exhort you with this. I've been reading a lot lately, and it's really kind of been on my heart. The whole thing that Paul and Barnabas did when the false doctrine came in. We don't need to be sin sniffers. We don't need to be Christian brawlers. It's not our job to go pick fights with all the other churches in town and say, you need to be like us, you're blowing it, we're smarter than you, we read the Bible more. That's not it. But we do need to know what we believe and why we believe it. You should always be able to give a reason for what you believe. And it should be a logical reason. God tells us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You do have to engage your brain. You do have to study to show yourself approved. You should know the word. And so if the Lord is challenging you to get in his word, get in his word. It's life. It's food. It's meat. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us enough, Lord, to die for us. Thank you so much, Lord, that you didn't leave us a religious system. you just offer us yourself. Lord, you offer us a relationship with the God who made us. Father, my prayer is if there's anybody here who does not know you, who has not experienced your grace, has not been set free from trying to be good enough, to do enough good things, Lord, that they would not leave that way, but they would come and they would surrender their life, Lord, and receive joy and peace that comes from trusting and resting in you. Lord, please continue to work in us. Make us men and women of your word. And pour out your spirit so that we may understand. We pray that you would come quickly in Jesus' name.